Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Good morning, beautiful people. I've been calling you that the last couple weeks. What does it mean to be beautiful? Well, external beauty changes from one person to another, and one culture to another, one generation to another. Check out this ad. This is from the Depression era, and it's hilarious. Men wouldn't look at me when I was skinny, but since I gained 10 pounds, this new easy way, I have all the dates I want. And it's marketing a product to help you gain weight. So this is what I've been waiting for my whole life. If adding 10 pounds makes you more attractive, I'm drop dead gorgeous. That's not George Clooney.
Yeah. Oh, no.
Anyway. No, human beings will never agree on external beauty. Make that go away. But if you ask a person what makes someone beautiful on the inside, you know what? We all start singing pretty much the same song. There are things that we find beautiful, and they're less about personality even than they are about character. And character making is one of God's special skills. And that's why the last two messages, we gave you some descriptions of a beautiful spiritual life, a life rooted in the character of God. Beauty that results from an inward spiral of deepening our relationship with God, and then the result of an outward spiral of deepening our relationships with each other and with the rest of the world. And each of those descriptions, all starting with an E, danced around and is rooted in the core quality of a beautiful spiritual life. There's one thing that holds all these things together, the most radical, subversive thing about God, the thing that bad religion doesn't understand, and many Christians push back against, and many non-Christians push back against. There is one thing above all else. Have you figured out this morning yet what it is? Love.
Yeah.
Love. A beautiful spiritual life is planted and watered and nourished in love. It's expressed in love. It's revealed in love. It's possible only because of love. Mm-hmm. And that's why this introductory series for the year is titled The Life of Love, which, by the way, also results in the love of life. Mm-hmm. And why we're starting here, and explains why we're starting here by laying this foundation before even introducing our theme for the year. We usually do that early in January. Why haven't you got around to that yet? Because it's coming, but it's because if we don't get this love part right, you know what we'll do? We'll find another foundation for faith. There's lots of other options out there. We'll make it about duty, or we'll make it about fear, or we'll make it just about morality, or we'll make it about elitism. All of which are good descriptions of bad religion. Mm-hmm. And bad religion will make us miserable, and will make the world an unhappier place. And those who practice it will have only one satisfaction, which is thinking that they're better than everyone else. Mm-hmm. But they'll look just like the people that Jesus criticized the most, and they'll look not at all like him.
Yeah.
Love is better. Love is best. Love is the only possible way to live a spiritual life, a truly spiritual life. Love is the only description of beauty in the end. There's no other testimony of the people of God. There's no lack of clarity about this in Scripture. Jesus said it himself. He was once asked a question about legal priorities. Which is the greatest commandment? Which of the famous 10 that were in the stones, the rocks, the tablets, that's the word I'm looking for, that Charlton Heston brought down from the Mount Sinai. Or maybe it was which of the 613 commandments that the rabbis were said, scattered throughout all the books of the law. Which one do I need to obey most? And what happens if they're in conflict? Which commandment wins? Yep. God bless Jesus. He honored the question. He has a habit of doing that. But he blew everybody away with his answer.
Yep.
He didn't choose one of the 10. Instead, he called attention to a commandment that the rabbis had consistently overlooked. One that we forget is even there. Which one? Many of you already know the answer, don't you?
Love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, this commandment was originally not spoken by Jesus. This wasn't new. This commandment was actually originally spoken by God to the people of Israel, and we read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus did, when he was asked that question, he did say, yeah, this is the greatest of all the commandments. This is the greatest commandment of all. In other words, love had always been God's intention for us because God is love. I know, we preach that over and over and over and over again, don't we, here? Because it seems like no matter how many times we quote it, I don't know, do we really believe it? Do we believe it yet? God is love. So when Jesus answered the Pharisees' question, he wasn't saying something new. God hadn't changed. Love was always God's intention. Love was always God's character. Love was always God's heart. God loves us and invites us to love him back. Now, in response to that, we're often tempted to jump immediately to the how question, right? Okay, so if that's true, how do we love God? Good question. I mean, we'll get there today. But there's another question that we've got to take up first, and that's the what question. What does God's love look like? We need to know that before we can actually love him. You see, we've all experienced something from other humans that's been called love, right? Even at its best, though, that kind of love has been imperfect. It's often conditional. It's certainly subjective. It may be temporary. It's occasionally manipulative. And sadly, sometimes it's even using or abusing. And since that's what we've often been told is love, isn't it only natural that when we come to God, we project that same notion of love onto God? Because that's what we've been shown. That's what we've experienced. And somehow, sometimes, even unconsciously, we assume that when God says to us, I love you, that he's meaning love in the same way that we've experienced it from others. So when you hear the question, do you really know that God loves you? What kind of love is it that first comes to mind? I think we need to stop and just spend a few minutes to respond to that question more fully, because it really does matter. It really influences whether or not we're able to keep these commandments, and this one in particular. So we want to draw from the scriptures and just look again at what do the scriptures say about God's own love? And also, what have we experienced from our own real experience of God's love for ourselves? Right? It's out of that that we can make sure that we have a true understanding of this love that surpasses anything that we humans are capable of offering on our own. So then, the question is, what is the love of God like?
We'll give you a couple quick answers. First, God's love is universal. Mm-hmm. We can hear this one in the most famous verse in the Bible, which is God so loved the world, John 3:16. Of what Banner Man does, is that guy still out there at the one at the sports events who holds up the John 3:16? That's what we ought to have done this morning, have somebody hold up the banner or run through. It's a good verse. God so loved the world. God loves the cosmos. God loves all the people in it. And by the way, despite all my joking around here, I don't think God's love is just restricted to the human species.
You mean if there's aliens, God even loves them?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
That's good news.
That wasn't where I was going, but
okay.
Sure. I was thinking of all the critters,
the cosmos.
Too.
Yeah, you know? Them too.
Yeah. He made it all. He made it all on purpose. Well, except cats. That was the work of the... The one thing in the universe that God can... No, if God can love cats, then he must be able to love me. God has nothing but love for everything in his creation. Mm-hmm. And that's why sometimes you'll see cars with a bumper sticker, God loves the whole world, no exceptions. It's true.
It says it right there. God yes. so loved the whole yes. world.
Well, bless the whole world, no exceptions. It's true. There's a Greek word, by the way, for this kind of love. You're going to find all over the New Testament. There are several Greek words for love, but this one is the word agape. Looks like a gape, but it's agape. It's an everyone included, I'll love you to the moon and back and even die for you kind of love. It's pretty mm-hmm. awesome. Mm-hmm. And it's important we remember that because we humans seem forever inclined to divide the world into groups. And there's an in-group of people like me, and then there are out-groups. And each group tends to claim God for themselves and dismiss or diminish or do worse to the other groups in the name of God. So the whole history of the world looks like that. Mm-hmm. No wonder so many in our generation are giving up on God. I mean, who wants a God like that? I don't. No, fortunately, that's not the God we've met.
Yeah.
It's not the God we've been worshiping here this morning.
Right.
It's not the God we're talking about today. The one true God is the source of the one true love.
Yeah.
Let me say that one again. The yep. one true God is the source of the one true love. And if the world knows love at all, even partially, it's because of the God who made it all in love, with love, for love. God's love is for all. And here at Hosanna, we do this one quite frequently. And all means
all.
It really does.
It really does. So God's love is universal. God's love is also unique. God loves everyone. God desires what's best for everyone. God longs for a shared relationship with everyone. It's just what Jesus told us over and over again, like in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you know, God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. We might. God doesn't.
He loves me more than you.
God loves and cares for everyone equally, including you and me. But yet, you know, here's the mystery. Yes, God loves everyone universally. He loves everyone equally. And yet the mystery of God's love is that God also loves and cares for each person uniquely. God tenderly adores each individual person in ways that are harmonized exclusively with the never-to-be-repeated one-of-a-kindness of each one of us. Amen. He knows, thank you for that, because he knows how he's made us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows every detail about us, and we are endeared to him because of the uniqueness of who he's made each one of us to be. See, at our best, we humans, we have tasted something of this kind of love in the way we love our children or our closest friends, right? We love them all with a universal kind of love. And yet, at the same time, we also love each one uniquely for the specific, matchless distinctiveness of each one. Right? You love your children the same? You love your friends the same? And yet you love them differently too, don't you? That's a bit of a taste of what God does for everyone. Everyone. And you know, I think unimaginable as it is to us, yeah, God loves each one of the 7.7 billion people who are alive on the earth right now. And I just looked it up last night because the number keeps changing. Almost 7.7 billion people alive on the earth right now. And that doesn't even count everyone who has ever lived and will ever live. And yet somehow, God loves everyone who has ever lived just like that.
God's love is universal. It's also unique. It's also unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
We experience this so rarely from people that we have trouble believing it sometimes when God demonstrates unconditional love toward us.
Yep.
No one, not even the best person in your life, not even the best person in the world, loves unconditionally all the time. And so the temptation is to project onto God the disappointments and betrayals we've experienced from other people and assume that God is just like that. He's not. The interesting thing is that neither have we ever loved unconditionally.
Yeah.
Not perfectly. Not one of us. Yep. We certainly haven't loved God unconditionally. Why do people love God? We tend to love God for what we can get out of him. Yeah. Most love of God is actually pretty shallow and selfish if we think about it. We just want him to find me, fix me, and fill me. Or our love is a thank you for him for having done that for us. But it tends to be pretty one-sided. Mm-hmm. Give me, give me, give me, give me. But in the middle of all of that, God still loves us deeply and selflessly. Totally unconditionally. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how lovable or despicable we think we are, because nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing.
And if all means all,
nothing means nothing.
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 Right.
And that's something.
And if all of that isn't enough, there's more. God's love is unchanging. All right, this doesn't mean that God loves everything we do, right? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about unconditional and unchanging. No, it doesn't mean that God loves everything we do. It simply means that no matter what we do, God's love is constant. God's love is fixed on us forever. And this aspect of God's love can be, like, you know, especially baffling to us. How can that be? Because human love on its own knows so little of this kind of permanence. His heart is fixed on you and me and everyone else. And there is no shadow of turning in him. He never shifts the gaze of love from us. Constantly fixed on you every moment of the day. And it used to freak me out as I was getting a hold of this experience myself, because it's like, yeah, when I'm in the shower, yeah, when I'm everywhere, yep. He sees every detail about us. And it's permanent, this love. It's unchanging. And yet, you know, down deep inside, every one of us, isn't this what we're all longing for anyway? You know why? Because we were made for this. We are longing to be loved and to love in a way that can be trusted forever, because there's one that we were made to enjoy that relationship, that unchanging relationship with. And you know, in God, as it's demonstrated to us in Christ, there really is a love that will not let us go. One of my favorite old hymns. There really is a love that will not change with shifting emotions or circumstances. Because God is a God whose love never fails, even when we do. God's love is unchanging. Why? How can we know that? Because God's nature is unchanging. See, God is love. And God is eternal, so put them together. What does that mean? God is eternal love. And when God became human in Jesus, nothing changed, except that we get to see what God's love looks like in human flesh. Jesus did not come here to teach us how to be God. He taught us how to be human. Fully human, alive in this unchanging love of God. See, and as the scriptures assure us, Jesus Christ is the same, you know, yesterday, today, and forever. If we take that seriously, that is eternal, permanent love.
God's love is so awesome that it would probably make us a little discontent with all the best love songs that humans create for one another.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because nothing is that good.
Yeah.
God's love is unbelievable. There's the last "you" description for us. But we're encouraging you to believe it anyway. Here's something that God does. One more thing. God does all the time and humans rarely do. He's able to hold the tension. God loves us just the way we are, while simultaneously making us better versions
yes,
of ourselves.
Yes,
Now, we tend to think we have to choose one or the other, that the invitation to change means that we're unlovable because we got to get better somehow to be loved, or we think that if we're already lovable, then there's no need to be changed. You know, I'm perfectly fine as I am. And both of those views are wrong. God does both at the same time. He loves us and he changes us.
Yeah.
He's the only being in the universe to do that perfectly. And how does God change us? Let me tell you how he doesn't, because people get confused on this. He doesn't shame us into being healed, because shaming is not loving.
Yep.
God doesn't club us into being renewed, because clubbing is not loving. God doesn't force us to be restored, because forcing is not loving. God doesn't even scare us into being transformed.
Yes.
Because perfect love casts out fear. You know, the only thing powerful enough to transform us is love, and God uses that healing medicine on us again and again until we drink it thirstily. We gulp down large quantities of the love that restores our soul until we find ourselves being made new.
Yeah.
We become godly, mature, holy.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. But look around you. See these beautiful people sitting here with you. Being made new by love.
Mm-hmm.
And believe it.
Yeah. Okay, wow. So, to believe that God can love us like that, that's one thing. But the commandment is love the Lord your God like that. See, what's more difficult for us? Even it's hard to believe that we're loved like that by God, but more difficult is believing we can actually love God like that. After all, isn't that what both God and Jesus command us to do? And if all means all and nothing means nothing, guess what a command means? A command. It's not forced, but it is emphatic. Do this. Love like this. Love God. Love the Lord your God with your whole self, right? It's a command. Yes and no, meaning God never commands us to do something that's impossible for us because that would only set us up for frustration. God doesn't do that to us. God does not expect us to be something he didn't create us to be or at least to become. No, see, in our own desire, in our human strength, we're unable to love God like God loves us. That's true. That's the yes. We're not God. Yet God doesn't command us to live a life of utter frustration where we're attempting to do the impossible and failing all the time, which is what bad religion does for us. What we need to do is look at the whole commandment. Love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength. And here's the thing. Who is it, as Tony was just starting to say, who is it that makes us whole? Not us. See, God's not expecting us to be God. God is asking us to be fully human, to offer the whole of ourselves to him in love. And of course, that doesn't happen at once. That's not like, oh, okay, I'm going to decide today to take my whole heart and give to God. No, it doesn't happen in one moment. It happens in the flow of love in this relationship with God. It happens as God continues to heal us and continues to transform us. Do you know, someone once said that all transformation happens in the loving gaze of God. When we're able to return that gaze, not look down, look away. Return it, receive and give in that gaze of love, right? It's a process. It doesn't happen all at once. And we cooperate. As we choose to cooperate with that process, to receive and to give, to receive and to give, we become more and more fully able to offer a more and more whole love to God. That should be a relief to all of us. On our own, we cannot keep this commandment, but because of the amazing love of God who loved us first, we're able to love God back. And the love we give back to God is empowered by God's love to us. See, it's a both and. It's never an either or. Both and. We receive it, we return it. God continues to give it, and we continue to receive and return it. And as this flow of love continues to pass through our minds and through our hearts, through our souls, and even, yeah, through our bodies, over time, we continue to be healed and transformed and made more and more whole with more of ourselves to continue to offer to God in love. That really is beautiful. So we can be fearless. We have nothing to fear in this perfect love. We have nothing to fear in opening ourselves more and more to this God who is love. We have nothing to fear in loving God back. And we have everything to enjoy. Because the act of loving God, listen, the act of us loving God is actually the gift of love we give to God. It's our choice. The one thing of our own that we actually get to give him. And even though our love will never be complete, when we choose God as our first love, our primary love, both we and God are blessed. Why else would God ask this of us? Why else would God command this for us? Certainly not because God's a narcissist. God isn't sitting on a throne somewhere saying, you people need to worship me. Now come on, worship me. He's not a narcissist. I know. Tony likes that slide from a long, long time ago. That's Sally Field, a long time ago. Right? You like me. You really like me. God doesn't need that. See, God doesn't need our love, but he desires it. And he commands us to love him. Why? So that we can actually experience what true love is, so we can be blessed and bless him. So we can also go on to not only fulfill the first great commandment, but the second.
Because Jesus gave two answers to that question, what's the greatest commandment? We've discussed the first one. The second one, you probably know this one as well. Mm-hmm. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yep.
And by the way, that wasn't new with Jesus either. It was there in the Old Testament all along. Yep. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And anytime you're tempted to think that Jesus presented a brand new God, this God of love, who said love God and love your neighbor, has been present all the way through. It's just kind of got overlooked by a lot of people. Jesus said that this one is like the first one in the fact that they're totally linked. To the point where Scripture says, actually, you can't do the first commandment without doing the second.
Yep.
Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar.
Yeah.
Can't say you're doing the one and not do the other, which makes most of us liars, I guess. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about it. Most of us have said at one point or another, maybe even this morning, that we love God. And most of us have had difficulty loving someone else. So liar, liar, pants on fire. And let's not let ourselves off the hook by saying, well, at least I don't hate them. We use the word hate differently in our culture. We reserve the word hate for the strongest emotion, for when we despise someone so much we want to curse them with damnation, like I mentioned last week, sort of in joking. But in the Bible, hate is just held up as a contrast to love. It just means withholding love from someone, to not love. So apathy or not caring, and that's what they're talking about here. And to not love is to not know God.
Yeah.
Because the very essence of God is love. If we know God, we know love, so we're left no choice but to love our neighbor. It all makes sense. But what does it mean to do that?
Right. To love our neighbor as ourselves, first, it means to love ourselves. And again, it's another paradox. I mean, what else is new in the kingdom of God but paradox, right? We first love God, who first loved us. So we can truly love our neighbor, second commandment, as ourselves. What does that mean? It means that unless we're able to love ourselves as God does, we're going to find it nearly impossible to love our neighbors that way. Now, again, just like God isn't a narcissist, we're not meant to be narcissists either. We're not talking about some kind of self-centered, narcissistic love where we're making ourselves the center of our little worlds and expecting everybody else to do the same. No, we're to love our neighbor as we are first loved by God. And yeah, this is a very challenging part of this commandment for most of us. We're commanded to love ourselves as God does, to see ourselves as God does, all that's good, which is what we like to see, as well as all that isn't. And then we're to see as God sees us, all of it, and still love ourselves as God does. Not in comparison to anyone else, not as a way to prove that somehow we're better than and more deserving of God to love us. No, we love ourselves to simply agree with God about what's true. We get to say what's true. You see, when we can see and embrace our God-given beauty, especially this inner beauty of the essence of who we are in Christ, and of who every human being, the likeness and image of God that they're carrying, every of those 7.7 billion, when we can see that, when we can embrace our giftedness and our callings, yes, and when we can accept even our very the human limitations that we also have. And yes, when we can see that even though we still sin from time to time, even though we really don't want to, God's grace is still there. God's love is still there, always flowing to us. When we can love ourselves like that, like God does, you know what happens? We become free. Freed from having to make everything about us in order to earn love. Freed from our own condemnation. Self-condemnation is huge in the body of Christ and in Christians. That's disobedient. We were talking about that earlier with Sue. Because the scripture is clear. There is now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're freed from our own condemnation because how dare we condemn someone that God doesn't condemn? See, we're freed from this outside-in survival life, existence, so that we are free to truly live from the inside out, allowing who we've been created to be out, allowing God's love and peace and joy and hope and all the gifts of the Spirit to flow out to others. Narcissism flows this way. Oh my gosh. The love of God always flows this way. That means loving myself, but not only for my own sake, loving myself for God's sake. Because God is overjoyed and God is delighted when he gets to see us be who he created us to be in the flesh. He's delighted by that. When we love ourselves that way, it's not just for our sake, but for God's sake. And you know what? It's also for the sake of everyone else that we come in contact with. Everyone else who is our neighbor.
And to love our neighbor as ourselves is to understand who my neighbor is. Mm-hmm. Jesus changed the definition. Before Jesus, a neighbor was somebody you wanted to live beside. Someone like you, someone whose company you would enjoy, someone who would look out for you maybe. Mm-hmm. So yes, of course we would love our neighbor because loving them was easy. Loving them was sort of like loving myself. But Jesus came along and said that my neighbor is sometimes someone who is not like me. Someone whose company I might not enjoy. Someone who may never look after me.
Yeah.
Maybe my neighbor is someone in one of those out-groups that I've been taught to dismiss. Maybe it's somebody I just can't tolerate or get along with. Yikes.
Mm-hmm.
It is not just the person next door anymore. My neighbor is the person down the road or in the next town or in another country even. Sue is caring for our neighbors in the Middle East. And ultimately, if I extend this idea the whole way around the world, loving one person after another as my neighbor and them loving them as the next person is their neighbor, we're going to come right back around the whole way around the world to myself and discover what? I am my neighbor.
Yes.
We are our own neighbors. We're all neighbors to one another. So maybe, just maybe, good old Mr. Rogers was absolutely right.
Oh, God. Yeah.
Won't you be my neighbor?
Yes. Okay.
That was it.
Okay.
Will you be my neighbor?
Sure.
It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood.
Okay. Keep moving this on. So also, to love our neighbor as ourselves, then, what does it mean? It means also to look out for the that everyone's our neighbor, but also to look out for the interests of our neighbor. Jesus quoted the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, also from the Old Testament, not just the first one, but the second one. This wasn't new. This one, second one, love your neighbor as yourself, is in Leviticus 19, 18. Now, how many of us have read through the book of Leviticus lately? Ever? Leviticus is one of those books that Christians have a tendency to kind of go skip over. Because after all, we could rationalize it. Jesus gave us two commandments, I've done this, that sum up all the law and the prophets. So why be bored to death reading all the details of all of those laws that no longer really pertain to us? All right, maybe. We don't need to know every jot and tittle of the Old Testament legal system. But we do need to understand the context that it was given in. The context of Leviticus is holiness. And I find it interesting because we didn't coordinate anything. I mean, Sean picks the songs. We don't know what we're singing. We didn't know what Sue was saying. It's all coming together in the Spirit this morning. Right? Holiness. Now, before we immediately jump into the list of everything you think holy keeps you from doing, that checklist of do's and don'ts that bad religion just drills into us, I want you to hear that rule-keeping and slavish obedience have nothing to do with true holiness. You see, in Leviticus 19:18, holiness is not defined by what we do or don't do. It's not defined by what we avoid. It's defined by who we pursue. Specifically, our neighbor. Holiness and loving those around us go hand in hand. As we look persistently for ways to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, what does it mean? It means seeking to prioritize a neighbor's needs as if those needs were our own needs. That's what we're encouraged to do, Philippians 2:4. Look out for our neighbor's interests as if they were our own interests. Why? Because in reality, they are. They are our own. Jesus gave a powerful illustration of what loving our neighbor as ourselves looks like in his parable of the Good Samaritan. This Good Samaritan, who was moved with such deep compassion at the sight of a man lying beaten and helpless on the side of the road, he put aside his agenda and stopped. And he cared for his wounds, and he took him to a nearby inn to recuperate, and he paid for all of the expenses himself, even though that wounded man was a Jew. And even though Jews hated Samaritans, that Samaritan refused to play by those rules of bad religion. He chose to love his neighbor as himself. He did for his neighbor what he would want someone else to do for him. Hey, golden rule, right? Why is that so radical today? Still, 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus. It's radical still because we love ourselves and we care for ourselves and forget about our neighbor. But if you can receive this, that God has actually wired into us that love of self that cares for ourselves as a way for us to understand what it means to love and care for our neighbor. Meaning, when you're hungry, you go find food to eat, right? When we're sick, we do whatever we can to get better. We need to take care of ourselves because we love ourselves and God loves us. All God is saying is love everyone just like that. You already know how. Pursue your neighbors in caring compassion. Give them food when they're hungry. Bind their wounds when they're hurting. Weep with them when they're mourning. Celebrate with them when they're joyful with no other agenda. Without feeling jealous, without making it about you. Just want for them every good thing you want for yourself. And you know, the scripture and Jesus' own life are clear on this. This is not only love, it's exactly what Sue was saying earlier. This is true obedience, and not the slavish kind that checks off boxes or lives in fear. This is the obedience in our Christian tradition centuries ago that was defined this way. What is obedience? Obedience is to adore by means of one's life. To love by means of your life. Not just in word, in action. See, this is true love. This is true holiness, to lay down your life, to serve others in their need, trusting that when you're the one lying down there, and you will be at some point in your life, others are going to come and bandage you up too. So be holy, be obedient, be loving, because God is holy. Because God's just like this.
So why did Jesus remind us of these two commandments most of all? Why are they his answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment? Of all the laws written by God and all the laws written by humans, why these two? Mm-hmm. Well, you just heard the answer. You already know the answer, many of you, don't you? Because love is the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah.
All the law, and all means all. All the rest of the commandments are taken care of when we do these two. And in Christ, the law has been fulfilled and surpassed by perfect love, and therefore has no more power over us.
Yep.
It's no longer about duty. That can't change us. That can't hold us. And by the way, this doesn't let anyone off the hook. It takes away the hook.
Yes.
It takes away the hook. Who wants to be hooked? What kind of way to live a life is that to live a life? He gives us something better than law to base our spiritual lives on.
Yep.
So how do we respond to this? I suggest that you see the love that you've already received from God and love God back with everything you've got.
Yep.
Trusting that as God's love continues to heal you, you'll love God even more in the days ahead. And then love yourself with everything you've got. Trusting that as God's love continues to heal you, you'll love yourself even more fully in the days ahead. And then love your neighbors with everything you've got. Trusting that as God's love continues to heal you, you'll love your neighbors more fully in the days to come.
Yeah.
And then, well, there's actually more. There's another special kind of love the scripture also talks about. And another commandment related to that kind of love. But it's 11 o'clock, so we're going to save that one for next week.
Yeah. And we're going to close, and you just want to alert the Sunday school teachers, we're just going to go just a couple minutes long here, because we want to close this morning with an invitation to not only pursue our neighbors in holy love, but to remember that we can do this only because God pursued us first in holy love and has never stopped pursuing us. No matter what we do or don't do, no matter how faithful we are or aren't, no matter what happens in our lives that may cause us to turn away from God, even for a time, God never stops loving us. God never stops picking us up when we fall. He never stops healing us when we're wounded. He never stops grieving with us in our losses or celebrating with us in our joys. God's the one whose love never lets any of us go, even when we leave in anger, even when we stay in fear. You know, he's like the father in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. God is running to us, pursuing us in every moment. In every moment, God's love is the same as that first moment when we experienced his loving embrace. It never changes. So let's just open the ears and the eyes of our hearts and watch and listen a closing video. Okay. Did you see how everything was running backwards? even the squirrel. It's because it wasn't just one event. It's not just one moment. It's always that moment. If we'll let it be, sometimes, you know, we lose awareness and we get off and all of, yeah, our attention wanders. Sometimes we do sin. But in the moment, all we have to do is wake up and look, because he's always embracing. He's always running. And if he's doing that for us every moment, why wouldn't we want to do that for our neighbor? That's what we're going to invite you to as you go back out into this world that so desperately needs this message and this reality. Go on out, love the Lord your God with your whole self, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Amen? Amen. Thanks for the extra 5 minutes.